Before I start, I'd like to express a personal word to you. This past week, many of you know my dad passed away. As you can understand, it's been a tough week. We made the trip to Michigan and back, and your love, your support has been a great blessing to Sue and to me and to Chris and to Kirsten. Thanks for caring for us and for being tangible bearers of grace. We felt it, we've experienced it, and we thank you very much. So, our appreciation to you. Would you pray with me? Lord God, it is our intention as we gather here this morning, as Matt has led us, to set our attention on you. We really long for this relationship that we see pictured in the scriptures and we see presented to us in the lives of your friends in both Old and New Testament. And the reason why we gather here this morning is not just to visit with friends and not just to sing songs, but to get to know you, because there is something in us that bears witness. Your Spirit is at work that tells us that this is what life is really all about, to know you, to have a relationship with you. And this morning we're here because we are desperate for you to meet with us. We're desperate for you to press in on us and to invade our souls and the dark places of our lives and there speak words of truth about yourself, that we might come to genuinely know you in deeper and richer and more true ways. How I long for your word to be heard by your people, for the good of their souls and for your glory. I know that my words won't make a difference, but your word will. Would you be gracious this morning and moved by your Spirit as we open up the scriptures, and would you speak a word through your words to your people for their good, for your glory, that we would see you just a little bit more like you really are, honor you and glorify you just a little bit more like you are due, come to be impressed with you just a little bit more because you are such an impressive God. If you don't meet with us, if you do not change us, if you don't show up in our souls, in our hearts, speak to our minds, then we've just spent time. So we're asking that you would make it much more than that. Meet with us. Show us your glory, spread your fame, make your reputation great, glorify your name. For your sake, and for your sake only, I pray. Amen. It was only a short while after Sue and I were married, living in an apartment in Anaheim, that actually moved to a condo in Anaheim, that we began talking about getting a dog. Sue said, wouldn't it be a great idea if we got a dog? We didn't have any children yet, and she said, wouldn't it be a great idea if we had a dog? And we began to talk about that, but I realized there was some conflict between us, a little bit of tension there, because we were talking about a dog. And at first, I wasn't exactly clear as to why the conflict. But then it dawned on me, when she said dog, a certain image came to mind in her mind, and a certain image came to mind in my mind. Just like when I said dog, a certain image came to mind. And right, you all thought, when I said dog, some kind of image about dog came to mind, right? Well, for Sue, when she thought about dog, she thought about, from my point of view, it wasn't a real dog. It was a toy dog. She grew up with a little poodle, you know, that you could carry around and, you know, and it would sit in on your lap. And so she talked about, let's get a dog. And she's thinking, and the last dog that I had was a Weimaraner, Fritz. If you don't know what a Weimaraner is, it's an Austrian hunting dog. It's big. Fritz could put his paws on my shoulders and his head would be about a foot and a half taller than my head. And so when she said, let's get a dog, she's thinking, dog? And I'm thinking, there's no way. We wouldn't have a place to keep that thing. And so we ended up having to talk about it until we got to the place where, oh, there's probably some kind of meeting of the minds, and we could come to some understanding of a dog that would be mutually agreeable to both of us and would be possible to have here in the house. And so when I said dog, something came to mind. You thought about a dog, a particular kind of dog. Now, dogs are not the most important thing we could talk about this morning. But the same thing happens whenever we talk about anything. Obviously, for you to respond to my talking about a dog, something has to come to mind. You have to think about dog. Let me ask you, what do you think about Gog? When I say, think about God, something comes to mind. And hopefully that's not an uncomfortable question to ask on a Sunday morning in church. I want you to think about God. What comes to mind when you think about God? What image fills your mind? What words come to describe the thought that you have about God? Because when we start to talk about God, you're thinking about something. Something comes to mind. God, that's either a picture, an idea, some words. You think something about God. Here's what I want you to do. Take your notes out from this morning, and just up there where the title is, I didn't leave you much room, sorry. Up there where the title is, just write down a word or two that came to mind when you started to think about God. God, what comes to mind? What fills your thoughts? What words? Just a word or two. We'll come back to that a little later on this morning. Because you see, what you think about God is really important, immensely important. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, he was a pastor and a preacher involved in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church and an effective writer. And he's written some stuff that has just really thrilled my heart. And from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which is a description of the attributes of God, what is God like, drawing on the scriptures, he presents a picture. And he says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I think he's right. He explains it this way. He says, were we able to extract from any person a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that person. What he's saying is, if we could know for sure what you really thought about God, not what you said, but what you really thought about God, then we could tell where your spiritual future was going to be. And I think he's right. How you think about God, what you think when you think about God, shapes how you relate to God, and that sets the tone for your journey with him. After years of pastoral ministry and years of counseling, I've seen the truth of Tozer's observation. People live their view of God. They live in relationship with God. They live in relationship to one another. They live in relationship to this world rooted in how they think about God. And so that's an immensely important question. How you think about God, how I think about God, when I think about God, shapes all of life. But you may be thinking, so why raise that question this morning? I thought we were doing a thing on Abraham. Isn't Abraham the topic of the discussion this morning? Well, because what and how we think about God is critical to our relationship with him, it's essential that as we talk about this journey that Abraham is on into relationship with God, that we reflect on how does Abraham think about God? Because Abraham's journey into faith and friendship with God is immensely tied, intimately tied up to the way that he thinks about God. And so I want to explore that this morning. That is, how does Abraham think about God, and what are the implications of that for us in our journey from faith to faith into this intimate relationship with the living God? Let me recap a little bit. We have been journeying through the book of Genesis, not the whole book. We started in Genesis chapter 8, late part of chapter 11, chapter 12, and we're working our way through the life of Abraham, a man whom God is drawing into friendship. And it started in chapter 12, the first four verses there, where God invites Abraham into relationship. If you remember, God goes and visits if you see a map, down by the Persian Gulf, God visits a man by the Persian Gulf in the city of Ur, and he takes this man who's a pagan and invites him into relationship, takes a man far from God and draws him into closeness. And he does it by inviting Abraham into a promise. Come, Abraham, I'm going to bless your life and take you on a new adventure. And he offers a blessing, a new land, a new family, a new life. And that's where it starts. Charlie helped us understand that this journey with God in relationship begins with the promise that God makes, both to Abraham and to us. And then in chapter 12, verse 5, all the way into the first part of chapter 13, we see Abraham starting to walk out this relationship with God, kind of trying to understand what it's like. He goes from Ur in the south, and he travels between the Tigris and the Euphrates up into the north to Haran. And then ultimately back into the land of Canaan, and there God says, I'm going to provide for you there. But Abraham is a little shaky. He takes matters into his own hands, a little concerned about how things are developing. He ends up in Egypt, only to have God show up there and protect him and change things around for him there and sends him back into the promised land, back into this land of promised blessing. And Abraham settles back in the land, but a little trouble there because there's not enough to provide for he and Lot. We'll touch on that a little bit later. But anyway, so there he is in the land, and he's settling there. And as they're there, and he's struggling with how God is going to provide for him and for Lot, Lot makes a choice about going and settling on the east side of the Jordan River. And Abraham settles on the west side of the Jordan River, and God appears to him and says, that's it. You're in the right place. You are where I want you to be. And that's where we left the story last week, Abraham settling in the land of Canaan at the Oaks of Mamre in chapter 13. As this relationship has developed, just like in any relationship, there's been a growing understanding. And there are a couple of things that Abraham comes to understand. So by way of recap, kind of bringing us up to speed, maybe like a synthesis, let's synthesize a little bit of what Abraham has been learning about his relationship with God. And it starts with God explaining to Abraham what he's up to. Back in chapter 12, when the call first comes, all God says to Abraham is, I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to show you. What's that? I mean, it's like no map, no postcards, nothing. Just, come on, Abraham, I'm going to take you to a land I'm going to show you. He didn't get any details, so all he hears about is a promised land somewhere. And he goes off and leaves Ur. Well, when he gets into the land in chapter 12, verse 7, God says, this land, Abraham, where you are now, this land, this is the land that I'm going to give you. Well, he goes down to Egypt and then comes back. And when he comes back, God gets more specific. Now, Abraham, I want you to walk up and down to the north, to the south, to the east and the west, and I'm going to lay out for you the boundaries of the land. So what is happening is that Abraham is getting more and more details about the promise that God wants for him. God is filling in more and more of the picture. First, it's a generic, a land, I'm taking you to a land. And then when he gets there, it's this land. And now it's more specifically, Abraham, this specific land. And so as the relationship develops, Abraham gets a little more insight. And there's other parts of it as well that comes with more specificity. As Abraham is walking with God, God tells him initially back in chapter 12, Abraham, you come follow me, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, we know how the story ends, so I think we read into what that must have meant for Abraham. But I'm not sure that Abraham fully understood what it meant to be a great nation. Because God says, I want you to leave your family, I want you to leave your heritage, I want you to leave the place where you've grown up and go to a different place, and I'm going to make you a great nation. What is Abraham thinking about it means to be a great nation? I think he may have been wondering, does this mean I'm going to conquer somebody? I think I'm going to make you a great nation, just you. I mean, and it's just him and his wife, and they're leaving. What else are they supposed to think? But as they get into the land, God provides more details. No, Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants. Oh, that's how the great nation is going to come. And then in chapter 13, God, in fact, makes it even a little bigger. He says, I'm not just going to give you descendants, Abraham. In chapter 13, 1 through 5, God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you so many descendants they can never be numbered. They're going to be like the dust of the earth. And so it goes from a land to this specific land to this land that you are now walking in. It goes from a nation to a nation that comes from your descendants to a great nation that will have numberless members. And so God continues to fill in the picture, and Abraham is beginning to see more and more. It's a blessed land, Abraham. It's going to be a land of blessing for your descendants. It's going to be a land of blessing for your descendants forever and ever. So as God and Abraham are walking, God is giving Abraham a little more pieces of the puzzle. He's beginning to see a little bit more. But there's another piece of the puzzle, another part of the picture that God wants for Abraham that comes into focus in the chapter that we're going to look at this morning. Abraham is back in the land. Like Charlie shared with us last week, we explored this idea about how Lot goes off and takes part of the land, and Abraham settles in this land, and God says, this is it. You're in the right place. Whether Abraham realized it or not, God has been working through the circumstances to make sure that Abraham is in the right place. And now he hears a word from the Lord at the close of chapter 13, you are in the right place. And there is where we pick up the account of Abraham's life. Turn with me, chapter 14 of Genesis. And 14, verse 1, it came about. This is just falling right on the heels of what was in chapter 13. You need to remember when these words were first penned, there weren't chapter breaks and chapter headings. This is one continuous narrative, one continuous story telling us about Abraham. Abraham settles in the land, verse 18 of chapter 13. And Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Wow. Pretty exciting. Let's keep reading. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavath-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their mountain Seir as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to Em-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon-Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adam, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. And they also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. And then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were the allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after this, he returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought up bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. And I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." This is the word of the Lord. And I read it and I wonder, what is going on? That is, what is the Spirit of God trying to say through the author? What is he trying to tell us, other than providing us with a lot of unpronounceable names of people and places we don't really care about? But we can't overlook this. Half the chapter, over half the chapter, is about these people and these places. And did you notice it's a war, 5 kings against 4, but unlike other places in the Scriptures where there's a war, there's no description of the battle. They didn't tell us how they fought, who fought where, who died. I mean, they didn't tell us any of the details of the war. Apparently, that there was a war is important, but none of the details. So what's with telling us all of this? Why bother this account of all these people? I mean, the original hearers would have known stuff that we don't know. And because I only have so much time this morning, we can't do a geographical survey, but you might sometimes sneak back into the back of your Bible where the maps are and look over some of these places, see if you can find them. One of the most fascinating things is the list of the kings that starts the chapter. Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. You know where Shinar is? Any of you ever been to Shinar? Shinar is the land that falls between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, down by the Persian Gulf, where the city of Ur was the king of the area where Abraham used to live. I thought I left all that. He shows up in Abraham's backyard in chapter 14. This king shows up. And the readers, the first hearers, would have known these places and these people. So much of this chapter is about the people and the places surrounding this land that God said, I'm giving to you, Abraham. And the kings are coming from areas surrounding the land, and the kings in the land are having war with the kings who are coming and invading the land. And it is all about this piece of property that God has promised to Abraham. The original hearers would have realized that Abraham is not only facing problem with the Canaanites in the land and famine, but now enemy kings from the far reaches of the known world are invading Abraham's backyard. How much worse could things get for Abraham in the promised land of blessing? Three times now, God has told Abraham, I'm taking you to a great land. It's a land of blessing. It's the promised land. And three times he said, trouble. The first time he arrives in the land, do you remember? He arrives in the land. What does he face? Famine. Great. This is exactly what I intended when I left Ur. He leaves Ur. He makes this long journey. He shows up in the land. God says, this is the land, and there's famine. So he flees. He goes to Egypt. God has to get his attention there through the plague. Send him back. No, not Egypt. Canaan. So he goes to Egypt because of the famine. He gets sent back because of the plagues. And what does he find when he returns to the land? Okay, things will get better now, right? No, he comes back into the land in chapter 13, and now he's got so much stuff. Some of it from Pharaoh, some of it just as God's blessed him. And Lot's got so much stuff that they can't settle in the same place. More trouble. Okay, we got to split up now. And so chapter 13, they have to split up because Abraham got lots. Lot's got lots of stuff. And because they both got lots, then they don't cast Lot, but Lot gets cast out. He goes across the Jordan River, and he settles on the east side of the Jordan River, and Abraham ends up settling on the west side of the Jordan River, and God says, that's the land that you're supposed to go. And so now, Abraham, okay, no more famine. We settled the division of the land. He settles in at the Oaks of Mamre, builds the temple, begins to worship the Lord, and what does he have? War. In his backyard. And I think as reading the account that at first Abraham's not interested in doing anything about the war. Let him fight. Let him fight. I left those guys behind. But then someone comes and says, now, Abraham, your nephew, part of your family, one of your descendants, remember those descendants whom God says he's going to bless? One of those descendants of yours, relative of yours, got taken away. This is the promised land of blessing? So Abraham goes off and fights, rescues Lot, and has an encounter with God. Each time trouble comes in the land, Abraham responds, and God tells him a little bit more. Each time there's trouble in the land, this is the land of promise. It's not turning out how I thought it would. Abraham responds, and God reveals a little bit more, tells him a little bit more. Three times this happens. And so I think that chapter 14 is really significant because it's telling us there's big trouble in the promised land, and Abraham gets a really significant piece of the puzzle about this God he has a relationship with. As we read, Abraham was victorious over these allied kings, but the victory wasn't his. Melchizedek shows up on the scene to witness to the fact that this war that you won wasn't your doing. God delivered your enemies into your hands. Abraham was victorious, but Melchizedek, a spokesman for the one true God, clarified that it was God himself who gave Abraham the victory. So, let me try to summarize a little bit about what Abraham is learning. As he's going through the trouble in the land, what does Abraham learn? When he first arrives in the land and there's famine, what's Abraham's thought? Abraham's thought is, I got to take care of my own. So he flees to try to provide for his own. And there God awakens him in Egypt, going, no, you better not do that. I'm taking care of you in spite of that. And I think that Abraham begins to realize that God doesn't need my help to fulfill his promises. That's what he learns in Egypt. God doesn't need my help to fulfill his promises. I tried to provide for my own by going to Egypt, and God sends me back. God doesn't need my help to fulfill his promises. And how do I know that? Is because the next time the need arises, too much people in the land, Abraham's not scheming. He's letting Lot choose. And what does he learn in that? I think that was a little risky for Abraham. I think there must have been some risk involved in that. Well, last time I schemed and plotted and it didn't work very well. This time we'll just see how things play out. Lot, where would you like to settle? And Lot looks around and goes, that looks like the best place. I think I'll live there. Okay, have at it. And once Lot is gone, God tells Abraham, exactly right. Where you are is exactly where I want you to be. And so I think the second thing that Abraham is beginning to learn is that God is not caught off guard by the choices that others are making that influence Abraham. God's not caught off guard by those choices. God is still going to fulfill his promises. God tells Abraham, yes, this is the land. You're in the right place. Even though Lot chose that, left you with this, that's the right place. I'm still working there. And then when Abraham gets involved in this war and he goes out and fights, Melchizedek comes and underscores for Abraham, Abraham, you need to understand that God wasn't desperate for you to act. It's not that God didn't use Abraham's actions. God uses Abraham when he goes out, but God's not desperate for Abraham's actions. It wasn't like Melchizedek comes and says, oh, you really pulled it out for God there, Abraham, rescuing Lot like you did. What does Melchizedek say? You didn't do this. God delivered your enemies into your hands. It was God who did that. And so Abraham is beginning to see, oh, God may not need my help to carry out his plans and fulfill his promises. And I think he's seeing some of that. Because what we have in the book of Genesis is a narrative. It's not simply individual snapshots. It's this developing journey and experience that Abraham is having with God. And he's beginning to see, huh, maybe God doesn't need my help as much as I thought. Maybe he's going to fulfill his promises just by his own little lonesome self. He can do it. Certainly involves me in it, but he's competent and able. Now, I don't think, though, that's all that Abraham is learning. I think there is something bigger, something more unfolding in this story, and it has to do with the main character of the account. You know, of course, who the main character is in Genesis chapter 14, right? Abraham's not the main character. And fortunately, it's not any of those names of the unpronounceable kings. They're not the main characters. And in fact, Melchizedek is not the main character of the story in Genesis chapter 14. You see, what's going on in Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, and on into the later chapters, is that God is bringing someone into relationship with himself. That's what God is doing. He is taking someone who doesn't know him and making him his friend. So who's the main character of the story? The main character of the story is God, who's drawing Abraham into this relationship. And what's most important for us is to understand, what is God revealing to Abraham? What is Abraham beginning to understand about God? Because God is the main character in this story. Although we're getting to know Abraham in the process, what God is after in revealing and inspiring this account for us is so that the readers and hearers of this account, that's us, so that we get to know the God Abraham is getting to know. The major turn comes in Abraham's view of God in chapter 14, I think. There's a major part of Abraham's understanding of God that comes right here. What I want to do is I want to try to take a look at how Abraham's view of God has been changing over these chapters and then come down and take a look at what he admits here. As Charlie helped us see when we first began this series, Abraham is a pagan idol worshiper. You got to understand what that means. When he was living in Ur, he's living in Ur and he is worshiping one of dozens of gods. There's a god of this and a god of that and a local god who lives there and one god who lives there. And we go to that god for this thing and that god for this thing and a variety of gods for a variety of needs. There's gods of the waters and gods of the trees and gods of this mountain and that mountain and this place. And God shows up one day and taps on Abraham's shoulder and goes, psst, come, I have something for you. And Abraham has a relationship now with a god who speaks. None of the idols did. They weren't speaking gods. Now this God speaks. And Abraham begins a journey with the living God. And Charlie helped us see that Abraham's initial steps in this relationship with the living God was he responded to the one who promises. That's how Abraham first understands God. Huh, this speaking God is the one who promises. And he enters this relationship with the living God there. The God who promises. Now, it's amazing to me that as Abraham begins this journey, he leaves Ur, he travels up between the Tigris and Euphrates, he gets to the north and Haran, comes down into the land, and in chapter 12, verse 7, we're told that God appeared to Abraham in the land. Now, I wonder about that. Because all along, God's been speaking to Abraham. He told Abraham to leave. He told Abraham he's going to bless him. But in chapter 12, verse 7, it says very specifically that God appeared to Abraham. Now, I wonder about that. Now, why did God do that? I think that wasn't just a random act of godness. I think God was doing that because he was intending to communicate to something to Abraham. When Abraham left Ur, he left a place where there were a lot of local deities. Some God told him to leave. He packed up and left. Now, when he gets to Canaan, if God simply whispers to him, this is it, I think Abraham might still be thinking, that God that spoke to me in Ur, I wonder where he lives. Is he just back there in Ur? Did he just send me here? But see, God doesn't just send Abraham on that journey. When Abraham shows up in Canaan, what happens? God shows up there. Hi, I'm here. I'm the God who's present here too. I'm not just there in Ur. I am present here with you in this land. And so Abraham's view of God broadens. Oh, you're not just a local deity. You're not just one of those gods of the mountain or god of that tree. You're a God present with me here. So that's the next thing I think that Abraham begins to see. He sees the God, this God who speaks to him, is the God who is present with me, even in this foreign place. And then Abraham is pressing on. I mean, it's months. We read the account, and it takes us a couple of weeks to cover the account. It's months in his journey with God. Abraham ends up in Egypt, and God acts in a decisive way there and sends him back to the land. And then Abraham does that thing with Lot, and in a sense, it looks like it's a chance event, but clearly God is orchestrating the affairs, and God shows himself as the one who is able to work his will. And so Abraham begins to see that God is the one who is competent to fulfill his promises. His experiences in Egypt, his experiences with Lot, I think Abraham's coming to see, hey, you're pretty competent. You're pretty good at this. You can handle this stuff that's going on in my world, in my life. And so Abraham's view of God continues to grow. He sees him as the God who promises. Then he sees him as the God who's present with me. Then he sees him, you're omnicompetent. You can really handle a whole lot of stuff. And then we get to this chapter, and Abraham has his encounter with Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. I think that must have been a surprise for Abram. I mean, Abraham has a relationship with a God who speaks, and he's starting to understand something about this God who speaks. But for Abraham, I think he's thinking, this is a pretty unique thing. And now I'm in a land filled with pagans, again, different pagans than the ones in Ur, but now all kinds of different pagans. And someone shows up. He's a king, which means he's got subjects. And he's a priest, which means he's mediating for at least a small group of people. There seems to be an enclave of others who also know this God who has been speaking to Abraham. Abraham sits up and takes attention because this Melchizedek, we're only told just a little bit about him. Wouldn't you like to know more about Melchizedek? I can't tell you any more about Melchizedek because Melchizedek is not the star of the story. Melchizedek is simply God's agent to add a little more understanding to Abram's view of God. And do you know how I know that? I think the climax of chapter 14 comes with what Abraham says about God. Up until this point, we've not heard from Abram. I would have loved to have interviewed Abram as he left Ur. I would have loved to have talked with Abraham and heard something from him when he was in Haran and his father dies and he has to go into the land. I would have thought it would be a great time to hear Abraham's thought about God when he was coming back from Egypt. What'd you learn about God? But this is these are the first words that we get from Abraham about God. I think that's really significant. This is the man who will become the friend of God. What is he going to tell us about God? When we ask Abraham, what do you think about God? Remember, that's the question I asked you to start with. What would he have put on the top of his paper? He would have said this, 14:22. Look at what he says. He picks up the language of Melchizedek. When speaking to the king of Sodom, he says, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal or a thong or anything that is yours. He's telling us what he thinks about God. We need to unpack this just a little bit because I think this is powerfully significant. When you see the words there in verse 22, I have sworn to the Lord. Notice L-O-R-D, all caps. In most translations, it's rendered L-O-R-D, all caps. The Jews, out of reverence for God, would not pronounce in public the personal name of God, which was probably pronounced Yahweh, okay? And anytime in your Bible when you see the letters L-O-R-D, all caps, that's standing in place of the personal name of God. up until this point, there are times when it says that Abraham called on the name of the Lord. You read Lord, but it's actually Yahweh. He called out to Yahweh. That's how he knew God, Yahweh. And Melchizedek now adds to it, helps him understand more. Abraham is now saying, Yahweh, you are God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham's view of God has now just bumped into a huge new dimension. And I think that what Abraham is confessing here is that, oh my goodness, you're no local deity. You're not just some local God who's concerned about my welfare and good. Although it is clear that by God's choice, Abraham and his descendants are significant to the plan of God. Abraham begins to realize this God who I'm walking with is the supreme possessor of everything. He just doesn't own this piece of land or that piece of land. He is the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. What a huge view of God. I don't think we understand the magnitude of Abraham's confession. One who has come from a culture where there were dozens and hundreds of gods for this, that, and the other, and he would have grown up in an environment where there was a god for this and a god for this and a god for that place and a god in that place and a god in this place. And Abraham now says, I now see you're the Most High God. None compares to you, and you are the possessor, the owner of everything, heaven and earth. That's what Abraham writes on the top of his paper. What comes to mind when he thinks of God? The Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. But I was thinking about that. What does it mean to speak of God as Most High? I mean, we sang the words this morning. We use that expression. We'll sing again before the morning is out. What does it mean to say Most High? I gave some thought to that, and I began to look through the scriptures where that expression is used to try to fill in my understanding of what does it mean to refer to God Most High. And one of the most helpful places comes in the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel writes at the very end of the history of Israel, towards the close of the Old Testament times, the nation of Israel, this is long after Abraham's days. Abraham's descendants have been in the land for a while, but they've fallen into sin, and now they've been sent into exile. And they're living under the rule of a foreign king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. God is trying to make himself known to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar basically is blowing him off. I'm not interested in knowing about you, God. I have my own gods. In fact, I think I'm one. And so God is going to humble Nebuchadnezzar, and how he does that is he takes Nebuchadnezzar and says, you think you're such a great thing? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, let's tell you what, for a period of time, why don't you just go out and eat grass like the cattle? That's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He goes out into the field. The king of Babylon goes out and eats grass for a period of time until he says, I came to my senses and I realized something about Daniel's God. This comes from Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar uses the same language that Abraham uses. But at the end of that period, that time of eating grass, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed, there it is, the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. Why? Why does he refer to God, the God of Daniel, as the Most High? He's going to explain it. Here's why. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. He's not done. All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he, the Most High, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? What does Nebuchadnezzar come to see? He sees that this God of Daniel is the Most High. What does he mean by that? He means he's bigger than any god. He's over all. In fact, he owns it all. And being the owner of it all, he gets to dispose of it however he pleases. That's what Nebuchadnezzar sees. And I think that's what Abraham begins to see when Melchizedek says, oh, Abraham, you didn't do this deliverance thing. The Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He's the one that delivered your enemies into your hands. And so Abraham's view of God begins to grow. To talk about him as the possessor of all and the Most High means basically God is the one who's sovereign. He gets to do whatever he wants because it's all his. It's not just this piece of land, Abraham. It's not just your life, Abraham, that God is concerned with. God is the Most High God, overall possessor of all. Not just this strip of land, heaven and earth, all are his. So what is God revealing about himself to Abraham in this developing friendship? I think it's the journey I go on. in relationship with God. It starts the same way. Abraham first sees God as the one who promises to bless. I'm the one who'll bless you, Abraham. Ooh, that's good. I like that. I would like to be in relationship with that God. And then it's, I'm the one who will be present with you in your life. That's what Abraham experiences when he gets into the land. I'm present with you, Abraham. I like that. I want to be in relationship with that God, the one who's present with me. And then in the midst of that, where I am in the place where he has led me and he is present with me and troubles arise, he delivers me. He's competent to fulfill his promise. I want to be in relationship with that God. But then comes the next piece of the puzzle. I am the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And what does that add? It's right there. When I hear Abraham's confession that I realize I need to be on this journey with him and learn what God is showing him. Because when God first speaks and says, I'm the one who'll bless you, I say hearty amen to that. Yes, I want those blessings. When he says, I'm present with you, I want to be able to affirm, yes, Lord, in the midst of my life, you are present with me here. When he says, when he shows himself by word and deed, able to fulfill his promises, I want to say a hearty amen to that. Yes, Lord, in my life, I know that you have promised to bless and that you are competent to do that and you are present with me. But I often lose sight of this last part. Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Oh, it's you, that God, who's with me, who's promised. And it's when I realize this anew or afresh or perhaps even for the first time that that's the one who's at work in my life drawing me into this relationship that growth comes. I've been thinking about that this week and trying to get my arms around it. All of us are in relationship with the living God because God is invited, because he's spoken, said, come on, I have something for you. The reason why you are pursuing God is this, because he's invited you. And you took him up on his word. He promised blessing. And what did you do? You said, I want that. I'd like life with you. That would be good. And then as you've pursued that with him, see, I don't know all of you well. I know some of you very well. I know many of you decently well. Some of you are familiar faces, but I know that some of you must be living where Abraham was living. What I mean by that is, you thought you've been following the Lord. You've been going where he wanted you to go. You are in the relationship, the marriage, where you thought he was taking you. You are in the job situation where you thought he was taking you. You are in the ministry opportunity where you thought he was taking you. And what have you found when you're there? I'm in a little famine. But then you remember, okay, well, he's promised to bless. And you're in there and you realize there's more needs. There's too much stuff to do. But then you remember, well, he's competent to handle that. And then you realize, and there's war. There's enemies coming in and they're making havoc in my backyard. And what happens right there in the moment in your relationship with the living God? I'll tell you what I think happens. We opt for one of two things. We opt to hold on to our preferred future, how we think it's supposed to go, or we say, you are the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I think those are the only two options. You see, you're in a marriage and it hasn't turned out quite the way that you thought. You have a romantic, Hollywood kind of view of what your marriage should be. God promised to bless, right? He's a good God, right? So when I get into this relationship, right, it should satisfy and fulfill. He promised to bless, right? Let's ask Abraham. You're in the land, Abraham. What's it like? Not quite what I thought. But God is becoming real to Abraham in the midst of that. Do you understand? In that relationship that you have that's not going very well, God would like for you to find him there. Not just find things working out the way that you think they should, but find him there and find him to be the Most High God. Not some local deity that you can pull the strings and get the blessings that you think you're supposed to get. It's not that he doesn't want to bless. It's not that he doesn't want to care for you. But it is that he is the Most High God. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And he is working his will out for his good pleasure and his glory. Yes, he's involving you, but it's about him. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I think Abraham begins to see that. Because chapter 15, God speaks to Abraham again and says, oh, by the way, Abraham, I am your great reward. I'm it. I'm what you get. Oh, I thought it was I get this piece of property. Well, you get that too, but maybe not the way you thought. I thought I was going to be a great nation. Well, you get that too, but maybe not the way that you thought. What you're really going to get, Abraham, is me. And so you're in a work situation. I know some of you are in hard work situations where you're thinking, this is not what I signed up for. I'm quitting. My boss is unreasonable. But maybe it's exactly where God has led you. And right there in the midst of it, the question isn't supposed to be, is this my preferred future? Is this how it's supposed to come? Maybe the question is he the most high God, possessor of heaven and earth? If you could say yes to that, you can live there. Do you understand? That's what I think is going on with Abraham. He starts to see it. Oh, he's the most high God. But you know what I do? I do what Joshua did. Okay? A little more Old Testament. Long after Abraham. Children of Israel had made it, that is, Abraham's descendants had made a long trip back to Egypt, like Abraham himself did, and ultimately get returned to the land. And Joshua's going to take them in and settle them in the land. And they have their first big battle. They're going to cross the Jordan River. And so Joshua is going to come into the land, and his army is ready, and he knows the opposing army is ready. And as he's coming into the land the night before, he's praying, and the angel of the Lord shows up. You've had those moments, haven't you? Rough relationship with your kids, you're praying, and you feel like the Lord shows up, and you go, okay, now, Lord, are you changing me or are you changing them? Obviously, you're on one side or the other, right? One of us is right, one of us is wrong. I know who it is. But you need, or it happens in your marriage. We're at odds. Obviously, something's wrong here because it's not turning out the way that I think. And so I pray, and God starts to speak to me, and I want to go, Lord, you're here for me, right? And you're going to. That's what Joshua is doing as he's praying, and the angel of the Lord shows up, and Joshua goes, I know, but just let me ask, are you here for us or for them? And the angel of the Lord says, for neither. I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. And I think that's an aha for Joshua. Oh, huh. I thought you wanted our team to win. No, the angel of the Lord says, no, God's team is the one that's going to win. He is the most high God, possessor of heaven and earth. That's what Nebuchadnezzar saw. That's what Abraham saw. That's what we need to see in the midst of the hard times, in the midst of the struggles, in the midst of promised land not looking like promised land, because God is more interested in you coming into relationship with him and knowing him than getting all the blessings figured out. That's what he's after. He is the star of this story. That's what he's interested in with Abraham, bringing Abraham into this relationship with himself that he might see the one true and living God, that he is the most high God, possessor of heaven and earth. I think the book of Job takes place around the same time of the patriarchs, that is, time of Abraham. And I think that Abraham may have had a kind of Job moment here. Now, not nearly as dramatic as Job. Some of you know the story of Job. Some of you feel like you're living the story of Job. Seriously, you think life is just miserable. It is not working the way it's supposed to. I'm trying to walk with God, and life is coming apart at the seams. That's how it was with Job. And Job wasn't doing anything wrong, because you open the book of Job, and it says, God's words about Job, have you considered my servant Job, a perfect and upright man, one that walks with me and turns away from evil? There is no one like him in all the earth. Job's got a pretty good track record with God, and things start to unravel, and Job at first starts to question himself and others, and then he starts to question God. And then in chapter 38, 39, and 40, God starts to speak. Hey, Job, let's talk a little bit. And Job gets to hear from God, and God begins to rehearse to Job some of God's responsibilities. And it all drives to a point, and the point comes in Job chapter 41. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read it to you. Job chapter 41, verse 11, God says, summarizing his argument to Job, Job, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. What's he saying? I'm the most high God. I'm possessor of heaven and earth. Is his intention to bless Job? Yep. How? Well, Job doesn't quite know. He wants God to answer. God goes, I'm sorry, Job. I'm the most high God. I'm possessor of heaven and earth. And I'm working it out. Will you live there? And Job says this. It's marvelous. I think Abraham has the same kind of moment. Job says to the Lord, to Yahweh, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What's he confessing? Exactly what Abraham's beginning to see. And I declared what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me I did not know. But now let me speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I had heard of you, but now I see you, and I'm okay. And God sums up Job's statement a little later on in that same chapter 41, says, Job speaks of me right. Job speaks of me right. Now, we're not done with the narrative of Abraham. There's more of his story that unfolds. But I think chapter 14 is critical for Job's journey. And friends, it's critical for us too. It is right for us to live in relationship with the God who promises. That's right. God is the God who promises. Every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus, we're told in the New Testament. It's right to live in relationship with the God who is present with us in the midst of our circumstances. That's why Jesus came, to be present with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. It is right to affirm that God is omnicompetent and he is able to fulfill all of his promises and work all of his will in our lives without our help. Thank you very much. But to press on deeply into friendship with God, we may have to lay down our preferred future and our view of what the promised land is supposed to look like and worship the God who is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. It's part of Abraham's journey. It needs to be part of our journey as well. Let's pray. Lord, I think I struggle. When my life is not going the way that I think it should, I hold tightly to my view of life, and I start to let my grip go on you. How much better would it be to loosen my grip on my view of how life should go and hold tighter onto you? I think Abraham began to see it. I know that Melchizedek knew it. I know that Job tasted it. And we're asking that for ourselves as well. Lord, in this room, there are friends who are in places that do not look like the promised land. But they are there by your design. You have led, you have orchestrated, you have moved, you have even spoken at times and said, you are where I want you to be, and they just can't see it. But would you let them see you? Would you let a fresh word come home to their hearts that they would see you in all your greatness, in all your splendor, in all your glory, that you are the Most High God. You own it all. You are in control of it all. And would they find the promised blessing in you rather than the playing out of their preferred future? Satisfy us with yourself. Help us to come to know you better.